Morning, Valley Bible Church. Good to see you this morning. As you can see, the message is put forward here this morning in our service because of the nature of our passage, as we shall see. So following the passage will be communion and our time of singing and worship. So take your Bibles, if you have them, or any version of that, whether it's electronic or otherwise, and turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus, the 24th chapter, and we believe, as always, that when we read God's Word, we know that God speaks. What I say about it is, you can take it or leave it sometimes, but we do know that when we read the Scriptures, God is speaking to us. And so to honor Him, would you please stand as we read Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 18, the Word of God. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do." Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw God. They saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And God's people said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. God, we ask your help as we seek to understand your word. Would you give its sense to us, not only its meaning, but also what we should do about it, how we should live before you. These things we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. When you think of the stories of Exodus that we've been through, or if you know the book of Exodus, there are many prominent stories. Little baby Moses in the wicker basket floating down the Nile River, rescued, to be part of the household of Pharaoh, to grow up, be trained by them, killing an Egyptian, going into the wilderness for 40 years. At the end of that 40 years, the burning bush, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, makes himself known and gives to Abraham his mission for life. And he comes back, and then we have the clash of the titans. Moses, "Let my people go," to Pharaoh. And over a period of months, there are these plagues that God rains down to let his people go from bondage in Egypt. Then there's the Passover night, the angel of death going through the land of Egypt and the death of the firstborn and the actual exit of the people of Israel from Egypt out into the wilderness, and they're up against, they have their back against the Red Sea, and there's a pillar of fire between them and the pursuing army of Pharaoh, and God parts the sea. We know the story, and they go through, and then the waters come back over the armies of Pharaoh. In the wilderness, they eat manna, they eat quail, and they finally come to Mount Sinai, this mountain quaking with smoke and lightning and thunderous voices and trumpet sounds, the giving of the Ten Commandments of the Law, where we have been camping at the foot of the mountain for some weeks here. Later on, we have the story of the golden calf and Moses' anger and God's anger at them. And at the end of the book, Moses saying, "Show me your glory," he says to the Lord. And God says, "You cannot see my glory, but I'll show you part of me." And he sees the Lord passing by. Those are the main stories of the book of Exodus. But who can place the events of chapter 24 in the book of Exodus? This is the apex of the book. This is the climax of the book of Exodus. It's not the parting of the Red Sea. It's not Passover. It's not just the giving of the Ten Commandments, but it is the covenant that God makes with his people is ratified. It is official. It is cut, as they say, would say. The covenant is cut. This agreement is made, and it is sealed by blood. This is the most important story in the book of Exodus. Everything prior to it leads up to chapter 24, and everything that happens afterwards flows from chapter 24. This is the moment that God makes them a holy nation. They are finally ratified as God's people. So this passage is at its core about the ratification of the old covenant that God makes with the nation of Israel. Second of all, at the same time, we see a clear foreshadowing of the new covenant that Christ makes with us. It's very, very evident in this passage. We also see a pattern for worship that emerges that Israel will follow for the rest of their days. And that pattern for worship is actually part of our worship as well. We have the same pattern, proclamation of the word, and we assent to the word, and we come to the table, and the Lord identifies with us, and we identify with him, and we fellowship with him. And so this pattern of worship we see not only the rest of the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. So this is about worship. It's a passage about worship and how God draws his people near. So in the first couple of verses, we want to see this, and that is that God calls his people to worship. We are his people, and he knows who his people are, and he calls his people to worship. Verses 1 and 2, he says to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel." Nadab and Abihu, cautionary tale here. We know what will happen to them later on. These are the sons of Aaron. After the priesthood is set in order, they offer strange fire before the Lord. That story is not in the book of Exodus. We don't know exactly what it was that they did, but they offer a sacrifice to the Lord that was not prescribed, and the Lord incinerates them on the spot. They should be very fearful and very careful of how they worship. So Aaron, their father, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders, they go up to worship at a distance. That Hebrew word worship is the word shachah, which means to bow down. They're going to go up and they're going to bow down. That's what the word worship means. It means to bow down. Something is higher than you. Something is greater than us. And we bow down before the God of the universe. And he says, "Moses alone shall come up to the Lord, but they shall not come up near, nor shall the people come up with him." Moses is the only one who's going to come near to the Lord, to the top of the mountain. Moses is a type of Christ. We've talked about this. He's the mediator between the nation of Israel and the God of Israel. And he is a type. That the word type is a theological term that's used often, and it means a pattern. He is a pattern of Christ in the things that he says, the way he lives his life, and the role that he plays. He is a pattern of how Christ will live his life and the role that Christ will play as the great mediator. So you see this hierarchy. The people are left at the foot of the mountain. They're represented, though, by the 70 elders. Remember, there were 70 people that came from the loins of Jacob. They came into the land before they became a nation. 70 people had become millions of people now. And the 70 elders represent these people. Nadab and Abihu and Aaron represent the religious aspect. And then, of course, Moses is the full mediator. Moses is the mediator, and God has called them all up to worship. Here is a lesson for us just right off the bat. And that is that our identity as saved and our identity as worshipers are one and the same. Scripture is all about worship. You go all the way back to Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. There was always an altar, always an altar, always an altar. They were always worshiping, and worshipers are believers. If you are a believer, you are a worshiper. A worshiper is not someone who just sits in an audience. A worshiper is not someone who witnesses worship events in an auditorium or a sanctuary. Worshippers are those who bow down. Who bow down to the living Lord, who say, He is higher than I, He is greater than I, He is the Lord on high, and I worship Him and I bow down before Him with all of my life. So that's our identity, not just as we're saved. We are worshipers. We are to be people who worship Him in all that we do. That is our calling in life, to be worshipers of the Lord. And they are called up to bow down in worship to the Lord. In the next few verses, in verses 3 through 8, we see God covenants with His people through sacrifice. And this is the actual ratification of the covenant. And there are various elements of this ratification that we want to go through. And first of these is this. The covenant is spoken, or the covenant is explained. In verse 3, it says, Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. He comes back to the people with the Ten Commandments from chapter 20, with the Book of the Covenant, all the things that we've been looking at in chapters 21, 22, and 23, all of those laws. And he goes back to the people and he says, okay, this is what the Lord says. And the people listen to that and they say, yeah, we're in. We will do that. We will do what the Lord has said. We are willing to do what God has told us to do in these commandments. Notice the willingness. All that He said we will do. Notice their unity. With one voice, they do it together. It's a joint resolution. It's a joint commitment that they make. And so the words of the covenant which have been told them, they respond, and their response is, sure, we will do this. Everything that He said, every bit of it, we will do all of it. And you know what? This is a genuine response on their part. It's easy for us to look at them and say, yeah, well, we know what's going to happen. Golden calf, murmuring, some of them are going to be swallowed up in the ground, all this stuff. Yeah, we know the stories. We know they will fail. But so do we. We're no better than them. It's easy for us to look at them and say, well, they had every chance in the world to follow the Lord, and they didn't. But I think this is genuine, and we should give them that at this point. Just like when you first became a Christian, you said, I'm in. I'm with the Lord. Have you failed since then? Have you let Him down? Of course you have. Of course I have. Of course we have. So the covenant is spoken, then the covenant is written. Verse 4a says, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He had it in his mind and he tells them, and then he writes it down. We don't know exactly how he writes it down. It could have been on parchment or vellum, which was animal skin. He could have chiseled it into stone. That would have taken a while. We know that God has his own engraving business. We'll see that later. But at this point, he writes it down in some fashion and format. They say it, they write it down, and then the altar is prepared with the 12 pillars. Then he arose early in the morning, that is Moses. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Altar means worship, altar means sacrifice. And the way the covenant would be is this. You have the altar on this side and the 12 pillars on this side, and the two parties are facing each other ready to make the agreement official. He prepares the altar. And the altar, of course, represents God. The pillars represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And the altar would have been made in accordance with chapter 20. Remember where he said, don't build it with any cut stones. Just build it with earth. Don't build it high. You will approach me on my terms. Then we have sacrifices that are offered. In verse 5, it says, he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. The priesthood had not been established, so he chooses young men, probably because they were strong, and this was going to take a lot of effort. We don't know how many animals were sacrificed, but we can say this. The first were burnt offerings, called the Holocaust. The whole animal was consumed by fire. This indicated total surrender to God and complete acceptance by God. That burnt offering, that whole burnt offering, indicated that the offerers were dedicating themselves totally, unreservedly to Him, with the agreement that He would totally and completely accept them. The peace offerings were not totally burned up. They would slaughter the animal, but then they would cook the meat medium rare. That's how you cook meat, by the way, medium rare. Because it was a communal meal. They would take the animals and they would cook them and they would celebrate and they would eat together. It was a peace offering. Because the burnt offering was offered, they could now celebrate this communion with God and with one another, that they are now at peace with Him. Sin is done away. And now they could share this communal meal together. So the sacrifices were offered and then the blood is sprinkled on the altar. Moses took half of the blood, it says in verse 6, and he put it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Again, the altar represents God. The blood sprinkled there indicates God's acceptance of the sacrifice on behalf of the people. Thus they are accepted by Him. But then the covenant is accepted by the people and ratified by blood. It is completed. Verses 7 and 8. Then he took the book of the covenant and he reads it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. This is the second time they've heard all these words. Now, why did they go back and do this again? I think of this as like marriage. What we practice here when we do weddings is we take a couple through premarital counseling, because marriage is a covenant, and we explain to them marriage is a covenant. And this is what the covenant of marriage entails. There are certain stipulations and requirements that are part of marriage, and we help people to know what it is they are getting themselves into. This is what marriage is all about. It's serious. It's important, but it's wonderful, and God is in it. And the couple says, yeah, I want to do this. And then we have a marriage ceremony where they actually do it, where they covenant with one another. And in the marriage ceremony, they say, all that the Lord has said, we will do. We covenant together before the Lord together to do what God has said. And in verse 8, it says, so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Some translations say he threw it on the people, but we know from the book of Hebrews and elsewhere in the Old Testament that he would take a branch of hyssop, a certain type of plant that grew, and dip it in the blood, and he would spread it out on the people. Imagine if we did that on Communion Sunday with the juice, you know, just spread it out all over people. Can you imagine being in the front row and Moses walking by and you go, it would be poignant. It would be, wow, what a reminder. The blood of the covenant. And we don't know how far out in the millions of people he walked, but it says that he had basins of blood. And he walked about and he sprinkled it. And this was their identification with that death. Their identification with God himself. And we know that the purpose of this is that the blood was the blood of the covenant. Does that sound familiar to you? Yeah, it does. But it was spoken here as if ratified in the past tense. This, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Because they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. They were kind of told beforehand, this is what it's going to be about. And now they're told this is now the officialization, the ratification of the covenant. So he sprinkles the blood on the people. And the people are splattered with blood. And the covenant is upon them. The agreement now resides with them. Signifies that the covenant is now in effect. By the splattering of blood, they are identified with the blood, which represents the life of the animal, which represents the sacrifice for sin, which represents the arrangements just made, a covenant, bringing them a binding agreement with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are now a sanctified holy nation, set apart by God. This is what he said he was going to do, make them a holy nation. And they are consecrated now. They are set apart for this purpose. God gave them words to live by. The people said, we will do it. The sacrifice was made. This signified a binding covenant between God and the people. He will hold them to their word. He will be faithful to his word. And he gives them his word to live by that they might be successful. So here are some lessons for us. God invites us to worship him on his terms. He gives the stipulations of the covenant. We're in the new covenant. And all that we must do is recognize that the Son of God has come to die for our sins and rose from the dead. And we turn from our sins. And by grace, through faith, we declare he is our Lord and our Savior. But he invites us to worship on all of his terms. So when we come together on Sunday morning, it's not stuff that we should do because we like doing it, but because somehow in the scriptures it is prescribed, God tells us how we are to worship. And how do we worship? How should we worship? If we look at the nation of Israel and how they worshiped here, how do we worship? We worship volitionally. In other words, we make a decision. It is our choice. The people said, all that he said, we will do. They're entering into a covenant to be worshipers of the Most High God. And they did this volitionally. They did this because they chose to do so. We also do this knowledgeably. And I know these are long adverbs, but they fit. We do this knowledgeably. In other words, they were informed. Moses came to them and he said, okay, this is what the covenant is all about. You need to understand this. Before you say on that day, we are in, you need to understand what you're getting yourself into. And if you're here this morning and you do not know Christ as Savior, it's my job to explain to you, this is what you're getting yourself into. It's a grace relationship. But we cannot hide the cost of discipleship that as that sacrifice was given a wholehearted burnt offering of total acceptance and commitment to the Lord, God desires our lives to belong to Him. So we need to know, we need to make an informed decision. And they listened to the words, and they knew that they were what they were getting into. We are to worship unitedly. Worship is a corporate event. It is when God's people come together. Yes, you can worship on your own, but most of the worship services and most of the worship that you see in the Scripture is God's people coming together. With one voice, they said, "We're in." In the book of Romans, it says, "With one voice we will glorify the Lord." Together, when we sing, when we stand up, when we greet each other, when we listen to the Word of God, when we fellowship together, we are one. We are one voice. And we are to do this unitedly. We are to do it wholeheartedly. And I think you can see the enthusiasm of the people. Our worship should be wholehearted. We should not hold back in giving anything to the Lord, whether it's on Sunday morning or whether it's the rest of the week. Our worship of the Lord should be wholehearted in everything, enthusiastic and joyful. And we should worship sacrificially. Worship is always about sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice is how we come to God now. And being a worshiper means that we are going to follow in His steps. And if we follow in His steps, that will mean sacrifice in our life. We should not come to the Lord ever empty-handed. We come and we bring the sacrifice of praise. We come and we bring our lives. And again, notice the words of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 11:25. Almost quoting what Moses said, Jesus said in the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." See how Exodus 24 is fulfilled in the life of Christ in the upper room when He institutes the Lord's Supper. This is the blood of the covenant, but it's a new covenant. It's not an old covenant. It's a better covenant. It's a new covenant. So the covenant is ratified. Then we see a remarkable scene in verses 9 through 11 where we see that God communes with His people by mercy and grace. We talk about communion. It means being in fellowship with God. And we see that God communes with His people by mercy and grace in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 says, "Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, as they were instructed to do," in verses 1 and 2. Now they finally do this. "And they saw the God of Israel, and under His feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet He did not stretch out His hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate, and they drank." This is the meal on the mount that they have before the Lord. This scene is unlike anything we have seen in the book of Exodus so far. So far we've seen the burning bush, we've seen the plagues, we've seen the angel of death, we've seen the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, we've seen the mountain quaking and smoking, plagues of judgment, death of the firstborn, all of these things, smoke and clouds, and all causing the people to fear, and rightly so. Now something different is shown here. Altogether different theophany of God, an altogether different explanation of God. God revealing what He is like to His people, the invisible God showing Himself in a physical way. Yes, He is to be feared, but here, this is serene. It's inviting, it's peaceful, it's calm. The mountain has been shrouded in gloom and doom and fire and smoke, but now they're above it all. They're above it, and they're above the judgment, and they're in the presence of God, communing with Him, fellowshipping with Him. What did they eat there? We don't know. Did God give them something? Did they take the sacrifices with them? We don't know. There are a lot of things we don't know happened, but we do know this. For the first time in this book, we see God welcoming his children in a very peaceful and merciful and gracious way. It's altogether different from anything we've seen. Big question is, what did they see, right? Surprising, because we know the looking at God would be fatal. Later, Moses would ask the Lord, "Lord, show me your glory." And the Lord's response is, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 through 16. "He who is the blessed and only sovereign God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." No one has ever seen God. God is infinite. And human minds cannot comprehend an infinite being. We are limited in our capacity. So what he does is he chooses ways to communicate to us in means that we can understand, and sometimes he appears in the form of a person. But he doesn't have a physical body. Jesus does now, but not then. But he communicates to us in ways that we can understand. It's like someone who can't read. You draw pictures for them, or you make gestures. You try to get on their level to explain to them a concept that they can only understand in the language that they have. That's the purpose of these theophanies, where a visible appearance of God shows us something of God himself. What did he see? What did they see? Ezekiel 1, you know the story of Ezekiel's visions. I want you to notice the similes where Ezekiel says it was like this, but it was like that. He says, "Now over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. And now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli, which is blue in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him, the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds, like the appearance of a rainbow on a clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face." He's grasping for words, isn't he? It was kind of like this. He was trying to describe a heavenly vision that is otherworldly, because there is nothing quite like it on this world. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time." But it says, "The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." In other words, Jesus Christ has come into the world to explain to us, this is what God is really like. You want to know what God is like? Heavenly visions are wonderful, but we need to see what Jesus Christ is like. That is how we know. I think they were probably looking up below, because it says they saw the feet of some personage. And what were they called up to do? Bow down, to worship. And they went up and they were bowing down and they saw this great vision that was obscured partly by this pavement that was blue and crystal clear, you know, like the sky. And they saw something. And they were bowed down, and all they saw were the feet. They certainly did not see his face. The fact that they were not struck dead indicates the fact that they did not see him completely, because no one can see God and live. Later on, Moses is going to ask to see the Lord, and he said, "You can't see my face, but I can show you something, a vision of me, to help you understand something, because he is incomprehensible and it is impossible for us humans." Verse 11 is key, though. It says, yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God and they ate and drank. They expected, the Moses, when he's writing this, expects the reader to think, okay, they saw God, well, they're going to be struck dead, right? They didn't. They saw something, but it was God welcoming them to communion, to fellowship with him. Instead, they ate and drank, they communed with God in this meal of peace. And we see a God of mercy who does the unexpected, and he stays his hand of judgment, and instead he fellowships with these men who represent all of the nation of Israel. God mercifully does not strike them down because he has accepted them by his grace, because of the covenant that they've made by the blood, and now they're welcomed into his presence. It's remarkable. Lesson for us as we look forward to the New Testament is this. Each time we come to the Lord's table, this heavenly scene is fulfilled in Christ. Fulfilled in Christ. When we come to the Lord in the Lord's table, we commune with him. We fellowship with him. We're with him. Our salvation by grace through faith is reenacted and proclaimed in the Lord's Supper that we will partake of this morning. And so keep that in the back of your mind as we partake of the Lord's table this morning. In verses 12 through 8, we see finally this. God communicates with his people through revelation. He always does. He never leaves himself without a witness, not for them, not for us. He communicates to us. He tells us what we need to know, and what he tells us is sufficient. God communicates through his word. God communicates through his mediator, and God communicates through his presence. And we see these in these verses. Verse 12 says, the Lord said to Moses, this is the second time, by the way, they've come down from the mountain. He says, come up to me on the mountain and remain there. I want you to come up and just stay this time. And I will give you the stone tablets with the law, which is the Torah, and the commandments, the mitzvah. You heard of bar mitzvah, which means son of commandments. This is the commandments, which I have written for their instructions. The Torah would become to be known as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And the commandments, the mitzvah, which I have written for their instruction. So Moses is to go up, and the purpose is to take these Ten Commandments, and the purpose of these commandments and teachings is to spread it out to the people. Verse 13, so Moses arose with Joshua. Why didn't he take Aaron? He leaves Aaron behind. We know what's coming. At this point, Moses doesn't. Joshua will be his successor. Moses is not going into the promised land, nor is Aaron. Joshua comes up with Moses as representing the one who will lead the people into the promised land finally. And Moses went up to the mountain of God, but to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return for you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Aaron would be left in charge of the people. They had just seen this great vision, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, the 70. They had just had this wonderful, important vision of God where they communed with God. Now this is a test. Wait till I return. We know it's going to happen. They're going to fail the test. Verse 15, then Moses went up to the mountain. The cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on the mountain, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses up from the midst of the cloud. Here we have this 6+1 pattern once again. He goes up, and he's supposed to wait for 6 days, and on the seventh day, the Lord will call him up. Verse 17 says, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. We now have for the first time the perspective of the people on the ground in these visions, and they saw the glory of the Lord, and it was like a consuming fire, and the cloud of glory was God's revelation of his presence with his people. Verse 18 then, Moses enters into the cloud. He goes out of sight. As he went up to the mountain, And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Boy, a lot's going to happen in those 40 days. During this time in chapter 25 through 31, you can just flip through your Bible, you'll see the Lord is going to instruct Moses in the construction of the tabernacle all while he's on the mountain. The ordinances for the priests, their clothing, their consecration, the sacrifices, etc., all of these things, the furniture of the tabernacle, all the details of the worship to come. And the last thing that will happen in chapter 31, verse 18, at the end of those 40 days, it says this: when he had finished speaking with him upon the mount, on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. It's the last thing that's going to happen. And the last thing we're going to do this morning is communion in relation to this message. And I'm going to ask our worship team to come up and our ushers to start passing out the elements, because I want you to help me think through the story in its relationship to the fulfillment of the new covenant. I want us to think through the story, how there are so many things that happen in this story that point to this moment where we together partake of the Lord's table. Jesus is our mediator. He is the mediator of a better covenant, not Moses. Moses couldn't even go into the promised land. He's going to get angry. But Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Hebrews 1 says this: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus is the final word to us, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now listen to this. It says, when he had made purification for sins, when he was the sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. He entered into the holy place, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Think about that. They had this meal on the mount, but ours is much greater. Please, by the way, hold on to the elements until we will partake of them together. 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights being tempted in the wilderness, and yet he was without sin. During those 40 days, Israel's going to fail. God is going to be very angry with them, but our mediator did not fail. We have one who was tempted in all things and yet without sin. When Jesus had sanctified us and ratified the covenant by his blood, he also ascended into the clouds. He went up into the heaven of heavens, and they watched as he just lifted up in the ascension, because his work was finished. Moses was just a flimsy type of what was going to come. Like the people of Israel, we are to wait patiently and faithfully. Wait here until I come back for the return of our mediator in the clouds. He's coming back in the clouds for us. This is a time of faith and a time of testing for us as we wait. We're to be faithful. We're to say all that the Lord has said we will do. Aaron's going to lose control of the people, but God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And we, when we partake of the Lord's table, we declare the Lord's death until he returns. But he's not left himself without a witness. Says that the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai in verse 16. That word rested is the word for tabernacle. Moses is going to receive the instructions for the tabernacle, and the Lord is going to come down from the mountain, and he's going to dwell amongst his people. But something is greater has happened. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And even greater than that, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This great, glorious God on this mountain now came down to live amongst us with Christ and lives in us by his Spirit. Like the Israelites, the new covenant means we're in fellowship with the Lord. We're welcomed by Him. We are cleansed by Him. This is my commandment, Jesus said, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are my friends if you do what I command you. We're in communion with Him, and thus we are in communion with one another. Because fellowship with Him means fellowship together. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. We're one. And like the children of Israel, this is our declaration of faith. This is our time to say, we assent to the covenant. We do it with wedding vows. We do it enlisting in the military with legal documents. We buy a house. We say, all that this says, we will do. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Why would we balk at that? And the Lord's table is our declaration of faith. 1 Corinthians 11:25 once again says, in the same way he took the cup, also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let us partake together.